Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Mark. Now we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge, a wall, or a fence about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, tenement farmers, and went into a far country. And at the season, or vintage time, he sent to the farmers a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. They were supposed to be sharing the crop and the production of the crop. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. This was a rough situation. How would you like to get this assignment? You see your friends sent down there to see what's going on, and some of them get killed, some of them come back beaten up, some of them are barely alive when they get back. Okay, well, then I'm going to send you next. A lot of them wouldn't want that assignment. Who would? Having yet another one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son, they will respect him. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. So you see, this parable was about Jesus Christ and how he's always had ministers, prophets, and leaders, and powerful servants to preach and teach and represent him to the world. He's always had that. And he has it all the way through to the time he's going to come again. You can see it as you go through the Old Testament. There was always preachers, there were always teachers, there were always prophets, there were always priests, there were always representatives of his way of life and of him. Start with Enoch and come on through Noah and, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and go on through to the New Testament. Then you see the apostles and then people they ordained right on down through to Mr. Armstrong's day. So he's always going to have servants that represent him and that teach the truth on this earth as a witness, and for those who want to obey the truth, they can be fed the truth. And when you see the history of his servants and of his prophets and of his ministers and of his teachers, many of them were beaten because of what they taught, rejected, killed, martyred, all the way through, persecuted, even down through to Mr. Armstrong's day when he raised up the Philadelphia era. He received a lot of persecution. And I'll tell you something else, a lot of death threats. And then down to the time that we're in. And we're being persecuted from time to time, I can assure you that. And we've been threatened. It's part of it. And that's what he's talking about here. But then he sent Jesus Christ. See, after sending all of those patriarchs of the Bible, and then he sent Jesus Christ, they rejected the patriarchs, and now what are they going to do to the Son? He sent the Son. Well, they killed him. They crucified him. And that's what he's talking about here. And notice what their response to this is. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And now look what they said. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, just like the parable said, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Oh my, he must be talking about us. And of course, the people knew he was talking about them as well. So they cleared out. So while they did not fully understand parables, they could catch the drift of some things. And of course, God opens our minds so we can actually understand the parables and the principles he's covering in the parables. Verse 13, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." In other words, they chose the sharpest ones out of the bunch. They kind of handpicked a delegation that was the sharpest and that was the quickest and that could just cut right to the quick. Their mission was to trap him, catch him, and ask gotcha questions and humiliate him and discredit him. It says here, they sent unto him certain ones, you see, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And why? To catch him in his words. I've had people ask me gotcha questions. They're not asking questions so they can have answers, so they can learn, so they can grow and gain in knowledge. But they're asking questions just to try to trap us, catch us, gotcha questions. And it's not that we can't answer them, and it's not that we're afraid to answer them. It's just that we don't want to waste our time. Why should we? And Paul wrote Timothy and said, just don't even bother to answer questions like that. All they do is just gender strife. And nothing is going to come of it that's worthwhile. Move on to something productive and positive. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master. Now look how they did this, see? Real slick, real political, as if he wouldn't catch on to what they're doing. Master, teacher, we know that you are true. Oh my, flattery, flattery. You know, a sincere compliment is very, really encouraging. Parents should give children sincere compliments. And adults should sincerely compliment others, praise where praise is due. But flattery is another thing altogether. Flattery is where people just start laying it on so thick, and there's an ulterior motive behind it. They're trying to get something from you. So they're setting you up with a bunch of sugary, oozy, squishy words that's supposed to make you feel so wonderful. And then they can get something from you. It's like a bribe in a way. And you know, it's nice to receive a compliment where it's sincere. But if you start having people flatter you, you begin to feel uneasy and you start to feel uncomfortable. And you begin to wonder if you can trust that person. You can see what's happening. What's the catch, you know? And that's what they were doing here. We know that you care. We know that you are true, and you care for no man. You court no one's favor, for you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Okay, that's all true. But see, you're not sincere in saying that. All you're doing is playing politics. You're just piling it on and apple polishing. And he knew that. So here's the catch. Here's the setup. We know all this. Now then, now that we've got your attention, now that we've softened you up, now that you're sitting there and you've dropped your guard because we said all these nice things, this is a question, and this is going to catch him. Here's a gotcha question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? What is it? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, see, he knew it was just flattery. He knew they weren't sincere. He knew they were just pretending. He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt you me? Why test me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription, this inscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render or pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. See, they're so in over their head. And he said, Okay, you playing games, you're asking questions, well, let me ask you a question. Then he asked them a very logical question. And when they answered, he said, Okay, so it's Caesar's money. Render unto Caesar the part of this money that's his. And so, therefore, now you have the answer as to whether or not we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And by the way, we should pay taxes, just like he told them to. I've had to work with people in the past. They say, oh, well, this is not God's world. It's Satan's world. It's man's world. And we don't have anything to do with it. We're not going to pay our taxes. Well, the Bible makes plain that we are to obey the laws of the land. We are to be law-abiding citizens. You may not agree with it, and you may not like it, but if a law of the land does not contradict a law of God, we are to abide by it. If it contradicts the law of God, then we don't have to keep it, but we'll have to pay the penalty. But if it doesn't break God's law, it doesn't contradict Scripture, we are to obey the laws of the land. If it does, no, we're not going to do that. We're to obey God rather than man and then suffer the penalty. So I don't like paying taxes, but I do pay taxes. And I try to drive according to the speed limit and the ordinances and so on within society. We are to live within them unless they break the principles of God, and then God comes first. And that's what he's saying right here. So we should pay our taxes, and we should keep up on our taxes. God tells us to. He says so right here. Pay taxes to Caesar. The Bible shows us today we're to pay taxes to the government of the country in which we live. Now, let's say the government passes a law that you are commanded to serve in the army. Well, that's where we obey God rather than man, because the Bible says you shall not kill. So we are conscientiously objectors. We are conscientious objectors, and we are conscientiously opposed to any form of violence. And so therefore we don't serve in the army. And there is a category that will relieve you from serving in the army if you're sincere, if you conscientiously are opposed to all form of violence. That's why, as a Christian, you would not be able to be a policeman, because that's a very violent job, and you have to pack a gun and you get involved in violence. There might be some aspect of it where you could direct traffic, or you could work in the office or something like that. So you have to use wisdom in navigating through these things. But through it all, we are to obey the laws of the land unless they contradict God's laws, and then we obey God and deal with the penalty of breaking man's laws because we kept God's laws. So that's one of the lessons that we need to learn from here. And people who have said, well, I tell you what, I'm not going to pay taxes. They put themselves in jeopardy, and then here comes the Internal Revenue Service, and first thing you know, they lose everything. It's confiscated, and they end up in jail because they refuse to pay taxes. Even though taxes are unpleasant, and quite often the tax money is just used in a horrible way, some of it's used in a good way, like roads, public service, firemen, policemen, and so on. So that was his answer to that question, and it's the answer to the question to this very day. Verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master. See, one after the other, after the other, after the other, just keep coming to him, trying to catch him. Not to be taught, not to learn, but to trip him up and to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And they ask him, saying, verse 19, Master, teacher, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Keep the tribes continuing in the physical nation of Israel of old. Now there were seven brothers. That was, you know, under the old covenant, and that was under the statutes and judgments and laws set up for the nation of Israel. Those statutes and judgments apply today in principle where they can apply, but we obey the spirit of the law, and sometimes those statutes and judgments don't fit into the way society is today. The commandments do and always will, however. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. This doesn't apply today. This was the Levitical priesthood. We're living under the Melchizedek priesthood. And it was ancient Israel and tribes and God's government and all that on a physical level at that time. It was a type of his kingdom on earth at that time, just as a physical nation. Well, God's kingdom is not on this earth now. The church is the kingdom in embryo. The church is spiritual Israel. So it's the spirit of the law as well as the letter when it comes to the Ten Commandments that we follow today. But the spirit of the law when it comes to statutes and judgments. And the spirit of the law means that we follow what we can, where we can, and apply it when we can in today's society. Land Sabbath, for instance. If you have a garden or you have a crop, the principle of the land Sabbath should be followed. And it's good for the land and good for you. But the year of release, it's going to be hard to enforce that where, you know, everything goes back to the original owner. When the year of Jubilee and the year of release and so on, how are you going to apply all that today in our society? You can't with the way governments and economies are set up. But this right here, they're bringing up, applied then, it doesn't apply now. But the point is they're trying to catch him. And look at the way he handled this. So that his brother, verse 19, should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Verse 20. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed, no children, no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when she shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, I don't believe this was an actual situation. I think they were just making this up. When seven brothers, and she married all seven of them. I don't think that literally happened. Maybe it did. It's possible. But I think they were just concocting a situation to try to trap it. Verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Do you not therefore go astray? Don't you understand anything? Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. You ask all these questions and you're off base because you simply don't know the scriptures and you think you do and you tout that you do and people look up to you as if you're an expert at the scriptures, but you don't know them. And you don't know the power of God either. Here's the answer, verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And what do the angels in heaven do? They don't marry, they don't give in marriage, they don't have husbands, they don't have wives, they don't have children. There's not reproduction taking place among the angels. They're spirit beings. They have eternal life. And when we're resurrected, we'll be spirit beings and we'll have eternal life. And there's not going to be marriages and there's not going to be childbirth and there's not going to be that kind of thing. We'll be in the family of God as spiritual sons and daughters and children, but there won't be reproduction and things that happen in the physical family in that regard. It'll be family life with love and with service and with unity and joy, but it won't be family life with marriage and then remarriage and then more marriage and then child birth and child rearing and reproduction and that kind of thing. It doesn't happen among the angels and it won't happen among us. And that's what he said as he was answering them. Verse 26, and as touching the dead, he's talking to these Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection. As touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, but they're not going to stay dead. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to live because he's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead in the sense of they just stay dead. He's the God of the dead in the sense he's going to resurrect them once he's been resurrected. He set the pace and showed the way and was the firstborn among many brethren. So now others will be resurrected at his coming. But he's not the God of the dead in that they stay dead. He's the God of the living in that they're resurrected and they live, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are dead now, but they won't stay dead. They're going to be resurrected and brought back to life because he's a God of the living. And so the resurrection happens. And you don't think it does, but here's proof that it does. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be resurrected because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm the God of the living. So he took care of them there. And they're confrontational questions. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And yes, he did answer them well. And he stopped them in their tracks. He was perfect. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Which is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. If you read verse 30, brethren, you see that that's not just a casual kind of attitude. It's pretty intense. It's pretty strong. It's very passionate. You love God with all your heart, everything you've got, with all your soul, your life, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's really intense, powerful, strong, passionate love you feel toward God. And the second is like, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these two. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, it says in another verse. And if you break these two commandments down, you end up with the Ten Commandments. The first four are covered with, you shall love the Lord your God, and the last six are covered with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's right. No comparison. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, wisely, he seemed to have gotten the point. He said unto him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst or dared ask him any questions, because they ended up looking foolish. They were trying to make him look foolish, and they ended up looking foolish. And he told this man, as he repeated what he heard him say and how he understood it, he said, you're getting the point. Seem to have heard and understood. What you just said means you're not far from the kingdom of God in terms of your understanding of what it's all about. Verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? I have a few questions I want to ask. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. They weren't able to answer him. So he was talking about the Lord said to my Lord. The eternal Father said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. So how could he be the son of David when David called him Lord? Well, he was the son of David in terms of the physical genealogy. But he was God's son, the Lord over all. And the Father is the Lord over him. And David is the son of the Father and the son of the Creator, the Logos, the spokesman, Jesus Christ. So, once again, they got all twisted about that, but he made it plain when he just laid it out there. He talked about the government of God, the family of God. The Lord, eternal, spoke to my Lord, Christ, sit thou on my right hand. And here I am, David, subject to both of them. And yet, when you refer to him in physical genealogy terms, he's in the genealogy of David. And so in the physical sense of human genealogy, he's a Jew, and he is in that genealogy of David, making him in that sense the son of David when he was on this earth in human life. Verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, or teaching, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, robes, and love salutations in the marketplaces. They crave attention. They want to be the center of attention. And the chief seats, best places in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at the feast. They want to be at the head of the line. They want to be the big personality in the room. They want people to bow and scrape and look up to them. They're full of themselves. They're not humble and meek. They don't back up and defer to others and give them a chair and let them go through first. Everybody's supposed to bow and scrape and prostrate themselves before them and worship them, really. You see it today in celebrities. You see it today in our society where celebrities are put on pedestals and they're worshiped and they're adored. I mean, it might be somebody who can take a stick of wood and hit a ball over the fence. Oh, let's adore him and give him $90 million a year or $90 million over 10 years or whatever. You see somebody else who can take a funny shaped ball made out of pigskin and throw it 60 yards and make some time. Oh, let's give him whatever he wants. Oh, we worship him. You see somebody who can sing or run or act. I'm a great actor. I can pretend to be something I'm not. Oh, let's give him lots of money. And let's salute him. And let's get his autograph. And let's bow to him or her. And they just love it. I mean, so often I've seen these celebrities interviewed, and they said, the thing we like the most is the applause. I love the applause. I love it. Nothing like it. But I sit and I wonder, there may be something even more important, and that's the money they get for it. Continuing, verse 40, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation or condemnation or judgment. You've seen people in public, and they're called on to make the invocation. And it's this long, flowery thing. And I've watched, and sometimes they're just reading out this prayer, and they're just looking around while they're doing it. It's not really a sincere prayer to God. It's just a big pretense prayer so that they can be looked upon as being, oh, aren't they so holy and so wonderful? And they're going to be judged very strongly for being so hypocritical and so sacrilegious in mishandling spiritual things such as a prayer. Now, this is a very famous and very important section of Scripture right here, verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury, or opposite of the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which made a farthing, very small amount of money. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which has cast into the treasury. They put in a lot of money, but she actually put more in. It'd be like somebody who's really well off, and they put in $10,000, and then somebody who has no money at all, maybe a quarter, and they put that quarter in. That's all the money they've got. Or maybe $1, or maybe $2, and that's all they've got. The person who put in $10,000 probably has thousands and thousands more. But the person who put in $2, and that's all they had, just put that in there. and trusted God to provide their needs. Verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, cast in of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living, her whole livelihood. That's it. Trusting God, she put it all in there and trusted him to send more. And he said, she has given way more than they gave. This poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. So there are many lessons here. One of them is it has to do with attitude. It has to do with faith. It has to do with sacrifice. And it's wonderful when people can give a big offering. That's great. It helps the work. But let's say somebody just doesn't have it. And they simply give 50 cents, but that's all they have. God honors that. God blesses that. And God can make that go a long way. And God respects that attitude. I have been in situations where we were very, very tight financially. I couldn't give very much in the offering. But I gave what I could and was a sacrifice. And I know a lot of you have done the same thing. And God has respect to that. You didn't hold anything back. You take, for instance, our children, our young people. Let's say a little baby had wanted to do something and he gave or she gave a dollar at the offering. Well, what can be done with a dollar? Well, God can take that dollar and pay for a magazine. And that magazine can be distributed to a car dealership. And somebody can pick that magazine up and read it and contact headquarters and want more material to read and more CDs to listen to and grow and change and overcome and come along to where now they're sending in a lot of really big amounts of tithe and they keep coming along. And they want to be baptized. They end up coming into the church and they're members of the church and of the work. And it all started with that one magazine and that car dealership paid for by that $1 that was put in the offering. See, God can take anything and turn it into something great. But what he looks for is the attitude and the motive, and he blesses it. And that's what he was talking about here. So if you can give a lot and you want to do that and give as you're able, God will bless you for it. If you just don't have that much and you give all that you can, do that. And God blesses you for that, and he'll use that. And you do it in faith. You're helping the work. You really are. No matter what the amount is, you're helping the work. You gave what you could. That's all God requires. Now, he requires us to tithe, but when it comes to the offering, he says you give as you're able, according to the blessings that God has given you. And if it's not that much that particular time because of some financial hardship, go ahead and cheerfully give it in faith and be assured God will use that and he'll bless you for it and he's pleased that you did it. Because more important than the amount is the attitude we give it in. As far as the amount, it's what we're able to give and that's what he requires. Now we come to chapter 13 and that's what he's talking about here with the widow. The one thing I wanted to mention, too, as far as the widow, she went above and beyond. See, she went above and beyond. Verse 44, for all they did cast in of their abundance, of their surplus, but she of her want, of her poverty, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So she went above and beyond, and that always pleases God when we do that. We go above and beyond. And so that concludes chapter 12. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.